making progress. It can be pretty difficult to make progress in the things in your life that you want to see growth in. We're 3 weeks into January. I think statistics say all those New Year's resolutions have already been abandoned. Vast majority of the cases. It's just really hard to want to see change in your life and then make the changes that will pursue that change to the point where they become real evident in your life, and the new habits. As Paul's writing to Colossians, that they would make progress in the faith, that as they've received Christ, they would be rooted and grounded in him and bear fruit, grow up into maturity. So we're considering Paul's letter to that church and asking among ourselves, how does God intend for us to make progress in the faith in the hope that is in Christ Jesus together? So take your Bibles, open to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 14 today. This opening section that Paul has been, he opens his letters, as he often does, with prayer, starting with thanksgiving we looked at last week. That Paul and his team, at least Timothy and Epaphras, Paul and Epaphras are in prison somewhere. And here the Colossians have come to faith in Christ. They've embraced the gospel. They trust in Jesus. They want to do good for other Christians, all the saints they love, regardless of the social divisions that maybe the world would impose on them, that they're crossing because of this common faith in a common Savior. They know the secure treasure laid up for them in eternal life. And so Paul has heard about this, and we saw his thanksgiving last week, which sounds like a really amazing foundation. I think that's one of the things we can know about the Colossian church. I mean, Paul's just encouraged by what he's heard about what's going on there. They're on real good footing, and yet Paul wants what they've received to keep bearing fruit. The central instruction of this letter, Colossians 2:6, is you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But today what we're going to see is that before Paul starts instructing them, he has already been regularly, repeatedly praying for them. And as we listen into Paul's prayer and eavesdrop on what Paul asked God to do for the Colossians, I pray that we're encouraged, both to know what God will and can do for us, and to be ourselves a church that prays for those kinds of things that will cause us to grow in godliness. If we are going to please God, we must pray to know God. That's the main idea of the sermon today. If we're going to please God, we must pray to know God. Let's read Paul's prayer together. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. And so, because of all that thanksgiving he's just given, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. If we're going to please God, we must pray to know God. So three headings that we'll meditate on this prayer together today. We used to meditate on this prayer. First, know, verse 9. Second, please, verses 10 and 11. And third, thank you, 12 through 14. Know, please, and thank you. Verse 9. Paul's leading request is that the Colossians would know God's will. Pray, beloved, to know God's will. Not just know it. In fact, Paul doesn't just say, I hope you know. He said, we haven't ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you would be filled. You know? Not have some idea. Not have a little bit of a hint, but that you would be filled with knowing what on earth God wants. What on earth does God want in your life, in the life of the church, in the world that he has created? They have something of the knowledge of God's intentions because they have come to faith in him. They have heard the gospel. So Paul knows, the Colossians already know, right, that there is a God. He is the true God. They've rejected whatever false idols they have previously worshipped. That this true God is acting. He has a purpose and plan in the world that it wants to come to align. He wants us to align ourselves with. And so he knows they know something of the true God. They know what God wants. They want him. He wants them to follow Jesus. He's already given thanks that they do. They have faith in Christ. But you know, when you came to faith in Christ, Christian, you brought into that trust in Jesus, that beginning of the gospel, of your walk with him, all kinds of wrong-headed ideas about what the world was like, and about who God is, and what he was like, and what he wanted out of your life and the world around you. We all have these wrong-headed ideas about who he is and what he's doing, or about how much of your life should be given over to him. How many of you can testify as part of your growth in Christ, as living as a Christian, that you thought you were getting into this thing because you had these guilty sins that you needed forgiven, and you've come to realize more and more like, oh, I actually have a whole life that I'm supposed to live for him. Oh, it's like supposed to affect everything. That's what Paul's talking about. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not just a point or two, but that everything in you would know everything that God wants. And Paul is asking that that be done by God's grace. In order for us to know what God wants, God has to tell us, show us, help us, and work in us so that we'll renounce the lies, recognize them for lies, and renounce them, and embrace the truth. Not because our will ceases to be. There's a sort of passive way to think about this. We're like, I just want to get rid of my will and only have God's will. But that's not what God wants. God wants your will not to be gotten rid of, but to be changed so that your will is aligned with his will, so that you know what he wants and you want what he wants and you act with your will to accomplish God's will. Be filled with him, knowing what he, what on earth he's doing here. And Paul prays that that would be done in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Would you know, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I mean, we're just going to meditate and unpack these things. So wisdom and understanding. Wisdom means skill to live. Wisdom means skill to live well, to live well. Skill to live well. The ability to get along in the world in a way that's good. It goes sort of with the grain or with the current. The way the world really is, what reality is like, so that you can get along with it and not drown. The skill to live well. Understanding is having insight into what reality is. So you know what's real, and you know how to live in light of what's real. That's wisdom and understanding. Insight and understanding. Know what's real, and then how to live in light of that. But there's a lot of sources that claim to reveal what's really going on. Look at the clickbait, look at the headlines, look at the bots that generate, AI slop. That's not my favorite new phrase out there. They're going to hook you with something along the lines of three secret things that unlock the key to whatever. Five shocking realities that will help you whatever. This allure of hidden knowledge that will make your life what you want it to be. It's just always out there. It's been out there from the beginning. It's been out there since the garden. You know, if you eat that, you'll have insight that God's denying you. There's all kinds of sources of insight and understanding that claim to have wisdom and skill for living, right? And what Paul is praying is that we, the Colossians, and by extension we, what we should be praying is that we would have wisdom and insight from the Holy Spirit. That God himself would help us see what the world is really like. One of the helpful things I have been mulling over about this, what it means to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, the spiritual world in the scriptures is sort of it's the unseen world. It's the things that are always going on. Every once in a while we get sort of glimpses behind the curtain, so to speak. God is acting, his spirit is acting, angels and demons are acting, and there's all this stuff going on that we don't see that we are then tempted to think is not real. But spiritual wisdom and understanding is the work of God to reveal to us what he's really doing that we can't see. It has to be shown to us. Insight and skill from God's Spirit. So, I mean, one practical example of how this might work out, about insight and then the wisdom or the skill that comes out of it with a really big fundamental question. Who are you? Who are you? Do you know who you are? Identity is a big deal. Who are you? And societies and cultures have been answering that question. It's one of the fundamental questions when scholars try to think about, like, what is a culture? But how does culture hold itself together? What stories does it tell? One of the fundamental questions culture's answer is, who are you? So the ancient Greek answer, something like the context in which Paul is writing, is something like, I mean, these are very big questions. I'm summarizing in a sentence, right? Something like, a slave to the gods, to do the dirty work they don't want to do. That's what humanity is. That's who you are. You're a slave to the gods. Sort of an afterthought from all their cosmic warrings and, you know, to do the dirty work they don't want to do. The modern American answer, something like this, right? You are a biochemical meat sack that came from nowhere and is going nowhere. The Christian answer, well, struck me that I think a lot of times our Christian answer is not very different than that ancient Greek one. You're sort of put here to do what God tells you to do, or he might crush you and send you to hell. But the biblical answer, a better answer, is that you bear the image of the one true and living God who made everything. You are an eternal being who will forever bear the weight of glory or the burden of your sins. There's more that could be going on there, right? I'm just saying. Just try to summarize a little bit. Which of those answers is closer to reality? And how would you know? You can't dissect, right? I mean, I can't like cut you open, look around inside and say, oh, there you are. The Holy Spirit has to reveal, both through Scripture and through his work in us to open us up to this, what is real? You are an image bearer of the living God who will bear for eternity the weight of his glory or the burdens of your rebellion against him. Now, if that's true, okay, take all those options. What do we do with that? There's insight. What about the wisdom to live? Okay, well, how do you live well? Well, let me tell you what. If you're a slave of the gods who's just put here to do their dirty work, then living well is like trying to avoid their attention as much as possible. Or, if you really needed to do something, like send rain or win this war, then you try to buy them off with your sacrifices so that you can get them to do what you want. For a time, kind of always knowing that they might be as fickle as you and turn on you at the drop of a moment, at the drop of a hat, you know? But you're just trying to kind of live the best slave life you can. If you're a biochemical meat sack, what do you do with that? It's kind of totally meaningless and purposeless. Just have as much fun as you can. Until you're winked out of existence? You begin to see why our society is a society of cynicism and despair. Because we don't think we are anything, or worth anything, or going anywhere. But if you're an eternal being made in the image of the eternal God, who will bear forever the weight of glory or the burden of your sin, then I think wisdom would say that you should try to bask in the radiance of the glory of God, worship and adore him, turn from your sins and live the way he tells you to live. Wisdom and understanding for all of life. That's what Paul's praying, all of it. The insight and skill to what's real so that you bear the weight of glory. And you're not going to learn that from a lab or a life hack. Right? The Holy Spirit has to work to reveal and to illuminate, to give us his word, and to convince us it's true, which is why Paul prays before he instructs. You and I should pray to know God's will, that he would give us wisdom, insight. What is real? What's going on? What do you want in the world? in all of it, that he would replace all of the things we think are wise and insightful with what is true from the Spirit. Not give me a little of your wisdom mixed with a little bit of the world's wisdom so I can sort of have a foot in both worlds and get along okay. That's not actual wisdom. And again, right, you already have some, the Colossians already have some. To put your trust in Jesus requires some wisdom. Oh, I'm a sinner against the holy God, but he has made a way for me to be forgiven. You know what wisdom is. Admit my sins, agree with God, and trust in Jesus. The Colossians have done that. Christian, you've done that. And what Paul's praying, what we should join him in praying, is that that beginning of wisdom would grow. And he would continue to give us all spiritual wisdom and insight. I mean, if you're not a Christian, if this is new ideas to you or ideas that you maybe for the first time thinking may have maybe true, let me just encourage you. I mean, the wisdom and skill you need, the insight you need, is to admit that that is the case. And I just want to suggest to you that if you will be honest about yourself, you already know that your life doesn't measure up. That you know you're not good enough, even if you haven't been able to put a name on that or a label on it or even know who his standard is that you're not meeting. The reason you feel that way is because there is a holy God who made you in his image to bear the weight of his glory, and you have rejected that glory for something lesser of your own. But the wisdom and skill in the gospel that has come to the Colossians and is being announced to you right now is that God has made a way for you to be forgiven of those sins and restored to fellowship with him. And wisdom for you is to repent, which means turn from your sins, confess them and admit them, and trust in Jesus. And as we go on, if you're doing that even as I speak, would you talk to me? Join us so that we can go in all skill, all wisdom, all understanding, and all the knowledge of God together and grow into what God has given us. He's teaching us to ask for more and more and more and more, to never stop asking God for wisdom and insight and understanding and the knowledge of his will until we look at the whole world and our whole lives and understand what God wants there. Because that's the way the world really is. God working in the world. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that knowledge of his will is both sort of the individual narrow sense, what do you do with your day, and maybe most importantly or fundamentally, the big picture. Right? What is God doing in the world? He's uniting all things to his son, Jesus Christ. He has raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand until everything is submitted to him. That's what God is doing in the world. And so then that becomes for us, like, okay, so how does spring training fit into what God is doing in the world? How does what I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and do on Monday fit into what God is doing in the world? How does my lunch this afternoon fit into what God is doing in the world? That's what we're praying, so we can answer all these questions and so many more, until we know how everything that we do day to day and moment by moment fits into what God is doing to unite all things in Jesus. We keep asking, oh God, fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all the insight and skill that comes from your Spirit. That's the request. That's really the one thing Paul is praying for. Why? What is the purpose of that knowledge? Why does Paul want the Colossians and us to know God's will so that we can please him, so that we can walk worthy of him? So that's verses 10 and 11, second heading. Please, we know God's will so that we can please him. We pray so we can please him, so we can be a delight to him, so we can live the way he wants us to live. Verse 10, so as, here's the purpose. Why do we need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? Doing, saying, thinking, wanting what makes God happy. He'll come back to this. Colossians 3:17. He'll summarize it again. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every word you speak for the rest of the day. Every place you go all this week. Everything you crave. Do it in Jesus' name. Representing him as your Lord, walking worthy. He doesn't really care that we can pass the theology exam. That's not why Paul wants us to know God's will. So that when you're quizzed, hey, Peter at the pearly gates, hey, can you tell me how God's will works? That's not what Paul's after. He doesn't want us to pass the theology quiz. He certainly doesn't want us to know God's will so that we can feel smug and superior to everybody who doesn't, which is too often the way growing in the knowledge of God's will can apply in our twisted hearts. What he wants us to do is know God's will so we can do it. To walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. How do our day-to-day lives align with the purposes of God in the world? Unite everything in Jesus Christ. So, your sports training. How do you engage in athletic training in a way that pleases God? Can you answer that question? If you're playing a sport and you intend to follow Jesus, I hope you're at least trying. How do you lead a staff meeting in a way that pleases God? If you lead staff meetings and you intend to follow Jesus, I hope you're at least asking that question. How do you care for your body's physical health in a way that pleases God? If you have a physical body and you intend to follow Jesus, I hope you're at least asking that question. How do you correct your children in a way that pleases God? I mean, just think of every part of your life. How can we live as those following Jesus and do those things in a way that pleases God? That's why we want to know God's will, so that we can do that. So that all this insight and skill in living actually results in us living well. Let me just take a minute and address the idea that some of you may have, because I know it's an idea out there, that you just really can't please God. Right? There's an idea out there that you're just so rotten, so awful, so bad, that it's just impossible to please God. That this thing Paul is saying is really, I mean, it sounds nice, but I'll never do anything that makes God happy. Let me go at that, because I really want to encourage you to reject that idea. You're absolutely right that nothing you ever do in this life will be pure and free from the stain of sin. It will be less than that stain, right? He's cleansing us. He's working in us. We're becoming holier. But you're right. Your motives will never be 100% pure. Mine will never be either until the day we see Christ and are glorified. You'll never be able to be fully sure. You may think you're doing it for exactly the right reasons, but you don't even really know. Because we don't even know our own hearts like God knows our own hearts. There'll be things you intend to do well that turns out to be, I thought I was doing what God's will, but then like 6 months later, I read a second part of my Bible that I forgot about, and I'm like, oh, that counsel I gave was not good. I thought it was good, but it's not. You're never going to be able to do anything that is perfectly pure and freed from mixed motives, the stain of sin, your limitations, okay? So you will never be able to pay God off. That is absolutely true. You will never be able to buy God off. I've done something so good that God will get off my back. But that's not what you're trying to do, is it? That's not what we're talking about. So when Isaiah says things like, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, he's trying to remind us that the best thing we present to God has to be received to God, by God in grace. We can't pay him off so that he'll just do what we want. But Christian, that's not what you're after, is it? You have come to know the gospel. That God has set his love on you in Jesus Christ. We're not trying to pay him off. We're just trying to please him. When your teenager takes initiative, offers to give the night off, mom, the night off by prepping the meal tonight, and the food is just barely edible, are you still not pleased? That this child has thought about someone outside of himself, has considered ways she could bless people besides herself, taken initiative on his or her own, right, to do good for others. And it was not a perfect meal, but you are still pleased. And we are wicked parents. How much more the Father, who loves us, will be pleased when we aim to obey him, when we ask him what he wants us to do, and then we go do it, and we stumble and fall, and he's like, hey, you're taking steps. It's not perfect, but it's pleasing. I really want us to know. I want you to know at the depths of your soul. I mean, I want me to know at the depths of my soul. Like, you really do bring a smile to your Heavenly Father's face when you know his will and you act. Even when you're just confessing the sins you just committed, that's evidence that you know his will and you're acting skillfully. Because you recognize what you just did is wrong. Which is why Jesus, when he's telling in Luke 15, right? Like, one sinner who repents gets a party in heaven. Because you've pleased God. Even in your repentance. When you come, and I know, because I know the conviction of sin. Feeling like you're utterly worthless. And you're coming into God's presence. Like, how on earth can you forgive this? God's like, hallelujah! Look at my son! Look at my daughter! Listening to my word! And confessing when they're wrong. You really can. This thing Paul is praying for is not impossible. In fact, it can be, I suspect in your life, Christian, it is a daily event. That you turn from sin, you act in faith, you know what you should do about what God has told you to do, and you decide to live that way. And it may be very small, but it's very real. And so Paul elaborates, right? We know God's will so that we can do God's will, so that we can please him. And he gives four things, four specific. I mean, they're very big categories, right? We're still at the beginning of the letter. This is all big categorical kind of stuff. But four specific ways that we please God. What does a life pleasing to God mean? It means bearing fruit in good works. It means growing in the knowledge of God. It means being strengthened by his glory. And it means giving thanks. Now, I'm sure it means more than that. There's more to pleasing God than those four things, but those are the four things Paul highlights right here for the Colossians that we get to meditate on this morning. The first two go together. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and then one, bearing fruit in every good work, and two, increasing in the knowledge of God. They go together because they're things that are growing. Good works emerge from our lives like fruit from a tree, and our knowledge of God grows along with it. This is what it means to live a life worthy of God, pleasing to God, is that good works begin to emerge from your life like fruit. If you trust Jesus and you love the saints, then of course the natural result of knowing God's will, knowing how to love him and love the saints, is going to come out. You're going to do things to love him, and you're going to do things to love each other. It's the great commandment, right? I mean, how do we know what God wants in the world? Well, you know, Jesus has kind of told us what are the things we should be doing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the details, right? All the things I've mentioned, right? Correcting your children, doing sports practice, leading staff meetings, all those things. The questions to begin asking is, how does this help me love God? How do I demonstrate my love for God in this? How does this help me love my neighbor? How do I show, or how is this helping me grow in my love for others? Love God and love neighbor, right? And we bear fruit. And when you do that, when you love God and you love people, it's going to come out. And your works will bear fruit. They'll bear fruit in the lives of those you intend to do good for. So just a reminder from last week, love doesn't mean gushy feelings. Love in the Bible, we're talking about loving scripturally, it's deliberate desire to do good. I'm going to do good for you because I love you. So the people you intend to do good for, they're going to receive the fruit of your good works. That pleases God. When people are blessed and benefited because you love them, those who watch you living a life of love will bear fruit in their lives. Your good works will bear fruit in their lives as they both maybe are convicted by their lack of love, see something of the love of God and are drawn to him, are given a model for how they also, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Maybe I can do it that way too. They'll bear fruit. Your good works will bear fruit in other people's lives. And even if nobody else sees you, your good works will bear fruit in your own life. Partly by helping you know God more. We bear fruit in good work, and we also grow in the knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God gets greater and greater. We always try to keep in mind, beloved, that at least almost always in the Bible, knowing is a matter of relational intimacy. We're not talking about assembling facts about God. We're talking about knowing him. You know what I mean if you've known somebody for any length of time. The illustration from our own household, right? Sometimes Emily will be doing something in another room, and there'll be a sort of high-pitched, ah! And, you know, early on, I didn't know the difference. But now, I've gotten a little better at distinguishing between, ah, something's wrong, I need help, and, ah, that didn't go like I wanted, but everything's fine. Because you can't read that in a book. I'm sure in a premarital counseling somebody said, right, like, your wife will say things or do things and you'll have to figure it out, right? There's the knowledge, but you don't get to know the distinction without knowing her, right? The youngest members of our family don't know that distinction. And so they will mistakenly come run into the room and be like, what's wrong, you know? So I'm like, there's nothing wrong. Go back to playing. She's fine. In fact, you know, too many questions right now would be more irritating than helpful. Because, you know, we know each other. And that's what Paul means by knowing God. You know you love God and you know God when you're in a situation and you don't have a command from the Bible, but you kind of like, I think I know what God would want in this situation. I think I know. I think I know him well enough to know that this person needs help. Or here's a word that would be fit and in season. Or here's something I shouldn't do that I thought maybe would be good, but I don't know. Because you know him. And how that works, right? I mean, lots of ways that works. Again, just another illustration, right? Just try to do good for someone who doesn't want you to do good for them. Try that. Do good for someone who doesn't appreciate it and doesn't receive your love. And among the other things that will happen is you can grow in a sense of how God has loved you. And how often you have been loved by God and you have resisted and pushed back. Right? Just doing his works and knowing him work in sort of a feedback cycle. Where the more you try to obey and you reflect and you do it in relationship to God and trusting him, the more you realize what he's like. Oh, his ways really are good. Oh, that didn't work. Oh, what's going on there? Oh, maybe I didn't understand you. And I go back to the Bible and I know him more. So we grow together, doing good works, knowing God. They grow together. That's how we live worthy. We walk worthy of this king as we grow to know him better and do what he wants and bear fruit. And then the third is those two, one, two. Then the third is to stick with it when it's hard. So we continue to try to please him. Be strengthened with his power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We don't quit. Empowered with all the power you could imagine for endurance and patience. Those are close synonyms, kind of the idea. If there's this distinction, endurance means to sort of bear up under something. So you might think of weightlifting in the gym, where you've done the overhead press, and there it is, and you're just holding it. How long can you hold that weight up there? That's endurance. Patience is long suffering. So over time, you just keep enduring. So you think about that like on the track or the marathon. Right? I just keep moving. Or the long hike. Just don't stop walking. So staying under and staying with. You put those together and you get this idea that kind of all the things life can throw at you, you don't quit. As uncomfortable as it gets, you're going to persevere. You never punk out on Jesus. You never decide his ways aren't actually good. You never quit loving him and loving your neighbor. How? How do we get there? Just wait, before I answer that question, let me just remind us, that really implies, doesn't it, that this Christian life could get very uncomfortable, maybe for a very long time. So let me just encourage you, that if you've been like laboring under difficulty, problems at work, sin that doesn't seem to die, relational strains, other kind of pains that you're enduring, and it's been a long time, and you're beginning to wonder, maybe I've done this Christian thing wrong. We just remind you that no. No. I mean, keep asking, am I being faithful? Am I doing what I should be doing? But just because it's hard does not mean you've messed up. It does not mean that he has withdrawn his favor. The Christian life is a walk. It's a marathon. Many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of heaven. So Paul instructed the churches from the very beginning. It can get uncomfortable for a very long time. So how do we stay under it and not punk out by his glorious might? Again, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, which is why Paul is praying. Colossians, buck up. He doesn't do that. He says, Colossians, I'm praying that God will strengthen you. Isaiah 2, right? Wait for the Lord and renew strength. And how do we do that? I mean, by the work of the Spirit. Romans 8 says the same thing. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he's giving life to our mortal bodies. Ephesians 1 says the same things. The glorious power that raised Jesus from the dead is right now at work in us. And I feel like something even more subtle is going on here. It's not just the Spirit gives us strength in some sort of mystical way. It's particularly that it's the glory of God that is the power. The glory of God itself is the power. His radiance, his beauty, his power, his glory in himself is what strengthens us. What does that mean? I mean, that's not a nice idea. Do you feel like quitting? Are you tired of bearing up? Is your patience running thin? Ask God to help you. Oh God, strengthen me by your power. And then talk with another Christian, husband, wife, friend, about all the glorious things about God you can come up with. Just talk about his glory. Talk about the radiance of his purity. Talk about the mercy you've seen. Talk about the vision and revelation of the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Talk about the eternal life that he's won for you in Christ. Everything you can see about his glory is your hope and mine. And doing that out loud together with another Christian, I mean, you can do it out loud in your own. You can try to do it in your own head. I find it much easier to focus and much more fruitful to do it with somebody else because they'll think of things that I'm not thinking of. As we are strengthened by his glory. I mean, that's what happened. I think that's what's happening in Isaiah 40. Right at the end of the passage we read today is, you know, you feel abandoned and let go, Israel? Hey, wait for the Lord and you will renew your strength. But that comes right after all this meditation on God founded the heavens and the earth. He sits above it all. Nothing that happens down here is out of his control or even remotely comparable in power to him. The heavens are like a tent to him that he sleeps in, dwells in, not sleeps in, dwells in. Princes, nothing. Rulers, like emptiness. You can't compare him to anything. I mean, just try to count the stars. Not on a bright night in Lubbock, like you got to go to Big Bend or something these days. If you ever get to a place where you see a real dark night sky and you try to count the stars, just remember that he's got names for every one of them. That's the God who you're waiting on. And if you meditate on his glory, it will help you. It will strengthen you. He will strengthen you by his Spirit to see his glory, to stick with it. At least for the next step, which is really all you need. And then the step after that, which is really all you need. Until the day we see him face to face. Walk worthy. Worthy of this God. By bearing fruit, doing these good works, which helps us know him more and more, and sticking with it when it gets hard and uncomfortable. And giving thanks. It's the fourth thing, but it gets more verses than any of them, so it's going to be a whole point. We know God's will so that we can please him because we've been paid for. So, last heading, thank you, verse 10 through 12. Pray because we're paid for. It's easy to hear walk worthy of God and think what that means is God has done this amazing thing for you. You better pay him back. Your life better show him that you were worth it. And that is not what Paul means. That's the way our flesh receives it. That's the way the human world works, with worldly wisdom, right? You better prove your value to this company. I don't care if you've been with us for 18 years. If you're not worth it in the 19th, I'm just going to let you go. That's not how God works. We don't walk worthy because we're paying him off. We walk worthy because he has paid for us. Walking worthy means knowing, seeing, and loving His glory and willingly, gladly devoting our lives to Him. Because you see how good He is. So what else can you do but respond and being like, I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I want you. And all that comes out of a heart that's filled with gratitude. So we know so that we can bear fruit and know Him, be strengthened with His power, giving thanks to the Father. And I think this is really the weight of what Paul, kind of evidence of this, because it's where he started too. He started by giving thanks to God. And he ends his prayer by saying, my prayer for you is that you'll also be giving thanks along with me. This gratitude should be the defining mark of a Christian heart. Not striving, not earning. We're not opposed to effort. That's bearing fruit in every good work, but we are definitely opposed to earning. We don't earn God's favor. We don't earn God's grace. We're not paying Him off. He's paid for us. You're already, right now, an heir of the kingdom of God. He has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of the saints in light. Right, Jesus is coming back. The new heavens and the new earth will be created. The old will pass away. The new will come. His glory will cover the world like the waters cover the sea. He will reign over everyone and everything. And everything and everyone opposed to Him will be cast out. That day is coming. And what Paul is saying we should be grateful for is that you, right now, in Christ, are in. You're enrolled. You're qualified. There's a scene in Nehemiah 7. The Israelites are returning from exile. Persians have sent them back. In Nehemiah 7:61, they're sort of setting things up again in Jerusalem. There's a list of those who have returned from exile, but they didn't have the proper documentation or proof that they were really Israelites. They couldn't trace their heritage, so they didn't know what tribe they were from, so they couldn't prove they belonged. They came from the settlements where the Israelites had been exiled, but they couldn't prove it. So the governor says, well, you got to stop. You can't participate in temple worship until we've got somebody who can ask God and find out for sure whether you're authorized. And what Paul is saying here is, you need not fear that at all. If you are united to Jesus, if you are trusting Him, when you have confessed your sins and put your hope there, you're in. There is no fear that your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is no fear that you will not stand in the presence of God and have a share of the inheritance of the saints in that glorious kingdom that's coming. You're not trying to pay Him off. You're not trying to get out of jail. You're not trying to keep Him off your back. You're not trying to get Him to do what you want. You're already in. Just give thanks. Filled with gratitude. You've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, which means two things. One, it means you've been transferred from one kingdom to another. Right? The gospel has two parts, kingdom and cleansing. You've been brought in. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You were ruled by darkness. I was ruled by darkness. We loved sin. We wanted the lies. We believed them because they helped us do what we wanted to do. And we were captive and slaves. And God the Father has taken you from that slavery to darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Do you think He's transferred you to the kingdom of the Son He loves because He's like stingy or mean, grumpy? I don't give my children I love things that I regret giving them if I know what I'm doing. He loves His Son, and He has made you united to His Son. You are no longer bound and shackled by the darkness and the lies that we were. Because of the grace and mercy of God, we're ruled by Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who is bringing that fullness in the glory of the kingdom. And as Paul will say in Colossians 3, when He comes, our life and our glory will appear with Him. You've been brought in, and you've been cleansed. You haven't been brought in as a prisoner of war. You haven't been brought in as an enemy captive to be locked away in the dungeon. You've been brought in as a son as a daughter, cleansed of all your rebellions, with no fear that the king's judgment will fall on you. None. He has redeemed you, which means he's paid for you. We're not paying him off. He's paid for us. How? By the death of that beloved son. The son he loved. He gave. So that you and I could be cleansed. There's no paying him back for that. He doesn't even want to be paid back for that. He just wants us to love him. To see the glory. To see the goodness. To admit there's no life apart from him. Because that's reality. And to walk in his life all the days of ours. So, do we want to please him? Yeah. Of course we want to please him. When you see him. But the only way to see him is when he shows himself. And he does that when we ask. So if you want to please God, pray to know God. As we celebrate this supper, let's be reminded of the beloved Son who was given so we could be his. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful to know you. Thankful that you revealed yourself. Thankful that you've shown yourself in Christ. Thankful that Christ was given for us. Thankful for your Spirit who gives us your word and gives us insight. Thankful that as we stumble, you are pleased in your infinite goodness. We give you thanks for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.